We are in 1 Kings and we are on chapter, well, we're looking at 6 and 7. I'll explain a little bit in case you weren't here last week what we're going to do. But the Bible reading is going to be from 1 Kings 7, starting at verse 13. We're going to read from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. 1 Kings 7, starting at verse 13. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and whose father was from Tyre and a skilled craftsman in bronze. Huram was filled with wisdom, with understanding, and with knowledge to do all kinds of work. He came to King Solomon and did all the work assigned to him. He cast two bronze pillars, each 18 cubits high and 12 cubits in circumference. He also made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. Each capital was 5 cubits high. The network of interwoven chains adorned the capitals on the top of the pillars, 7 for each capital. He made pomegranates in 2 rows encircling each network to decorate the capitals on top of the pillar. He did the same for each capital. The capitals on top of the pillars in the portico were in the shapes of lilies, 4 cubits high. On the capitals of both the pillars above the bowl-shaped part next to the network were 200 pomegranates in rows all around. He erected the pillars at the portico of the temple. The pillar to the south was named Jachin, the pillar to the north was named Boaz. The capitals on top were in the shape of lilies, and so the work on the pillars was completed. He made a sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim and 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure round it. Below the rim, girds encircled it, 10 to a cubit. The girds were cast in 2 rows and in one piece with the sea. The sea stood on 12 bulls, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea rested on top of them, and their hindquarters were towards the center. It was a handbreadth in thickness, and its rim was like the rim of a cup. Like a lily blossom, it held 2,000 baths. He also made 10 movable stands of bronze. Each was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, and 3 high. This is how the stands were made. They had side panels attached to uprights. On the panels between the uprights were lions, bulls, and cherubim, and on the uprights as well. Above and below the lions and bulls were wreaths of hammered work. Each stand had 4 bronze wheels with 4 bronze axles, and each had a basin resting on 4 supports, cast with wreaths on each side. On the inside of the stand there was an opening that had a circular frame 1 cubit deep. This opening was round, and with its base work it measured 1.5 cubits. Around its opening there was an engraving. The panels of the stands were square, not round. The 4 wheels under the panels and the axles on the wheels were attached to the stand. The diameter of each wheel was 1.5 cubits. The wheels were made like chariot wheels. The axles, rims, spokes and hubs were all of cast metal. Each stand had 4 handles, one on each corner, projecting from the stand. At the top of the stand there was a circular band of a half cubit deep. The supports and the panels were attached to the top of the stand. He engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees on the surface of the supports and on the panels in every available space with wreaths all around. This is the way he made the 10 stands. They were all cast in the same molds and were identical in size and shape. He then made 10 bronze basins, each holding 40 baths and measuring 4 cubits across, 1 basin to go on each of the 10 stands. He made 5 of the stands on the south of the temple and 5 on the north. He placed the sea on the south side at the southeast corner of the temple. He also made pots and shovels and sprinkling bowls. So Huram finished all the work he had undertaken for King Solomon in the temple of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals on the top of the pillars, the 2 sets of network decorating the 2 bowl-shaped capitals on the tops of the pillars, the 400 pomegranates for the 2 sets of networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network decorating the bowl-shaped capital on top of the pillars, the 10 stands with their 10 basins, the sea and the 12 bowls under it, the pots, the shovels and sprinkling bowls. All these objects that Huram made for King Solomon for the temple of the Lord were of burnished bronze. The king had them cast in clay molds in the plain of the Jordan between Succoth and Zaraneth. Solomon left all these things unweighed because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Solomon also made all the furnishings that were in the Lord's temple, the gold altar, the gold table on which was the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, the gold floral work and the lamps and tongs, pure gold dishes, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes and censers, and the gold sockets for the doors of the innermost room, the most holy place, and also for the doors of the main hall of the temple. And all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished. He brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. So for those who weren't here last week, we're in the same passage as last week. We read the chapter 6 and the first bit of chapter 7 last week, and we read the end of chapter 7 this week. But in reality, we're looking over both chapters tonight like we did last week, but from a different kind of, I want to say, angle with a slightly different style. So if you've got a Bible, you want to have your thumbs and fingers at the ready, because we're going to be jumping around a little bit to follow it through. If you're taking notes, I'll try and give you the references slow enough for you to write them down if you don't want to flick to them. But you'll need to work a little bit on that as we go through. The idea is, what I want us to try and do is trace through a big theme here that we've got, which maybe isn't obvious because of the passage we read tonight, but would be obvious if you read last week's passage, is the theme of the temple. And what that temple theme kind of looks like throughout Scripture from beginning to end. So we're looking slightly more of a thematic type sermon tonight rather than just working through the verses that we've read. And we are going to end up going from Genesis to Revelation. So we're going to span the whole of Scripture as we look at it tonight. But we're going to roughly move through these things will be the things that get mentioned at different points, okay? So we're going to go from Eden to Sinai to the tabernacle to the temple to Jesus to the church to the new creation, okay? We're going to land in different points at different times because the connections between this passage and those, well, they're all over the place. So we're going to try and do a bits and pieces down that. You might think, oh, Matt, it's just too much for a Sunday night. It's going to fry my brain. Well, if that's the case, re-listen to it again later and try to see if you can get it a second time. And if not, you can come and talk to me about it and ask me for some more clarity if needed. Remember from last week, by way of recap, that the temple had some serious bling, right? It was gold everywhere. Gold, 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 gold. We saw it at the end there, but if you read in chapter 6, you'd see that too. And it was designed, we said, didn't we, to show and display God's glory, to speak of who he is, to display his majesty and his splendor to the world around. And some of the details, we said, were recorded because actually nobody would get to see it. Because the very inner part of the temple, which if it's there, we'll see on a picture, it will come up. Right in the middle, only one guy got to go in there once a year. So actually, nobody else was going to get to see it in the flesh. So the example, the details that was all given were to tell people what it looked like on the inside. And as we said last week, the passage opens with a date marker. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 1, there is a date marker in there, which is this was 480 years after the Exodus. So it means it's an important event because the Exodus was key in the lives of the people of Israel. And now we're getting that as this date marker for where we are now. And so we're saying, look, this is really important in the life of the people of Israel. So important that we're linking it to the Exodus. And it's important to remember again that as we've read a passage that maybe seems a bit pointless to us, all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it, including the bits here about basins and bowls and pillars and bronze and whatever else. It is there for us to be taught, to be trained, to be encouraged, to be equipped. Now, the idea here of the description is not simply so we can draw what it looked like. Now, obviously, they have drawn what it looks like. This is in the ESV Study Bible. You don't need to be able to read the writing. Don't worry. It's not hieroglyphics. It is English, but it's just tiny. But it's the picture that I wanted you to be able to see because, obviously, I read all of that out and trying to visualize it is quite hard work, I guess. So this is roughly a kind of cross-section of the temple with those bits around it. So east is this way, north, south, because this is the southeast corner with the big sea basin in it, okay, which is what we read before. The reality is it isn't just so somebody could draw it so we could see a picture. It is here to teach us something about the people of God. There's stuff in here that will point to Jesus, and there's plenty of stuff in here that will hopefully help us to know and love our God better. So remember what we read last week, 1 Kings 6:14 to 18. Said Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling from the floor to the temple of the temple to the ceiling. Covered the floor with temple of the temple with planks of juniper. partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to make an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in front of it is 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar, no stone was to be seen. So all that carving on the wall there, well, it looks like trees and flowers, doesn't it? And vegetables and all those kinds of things. That's for a reason. The reason it is carved with fruit and vegetables and flowers and trees is because it is supposed to point us back to the Garden of Eden. It is supposed to point us back to Eden, which was the first temple of God, because it was where God was present with his people. I mean, of God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. If the temple is symbolic of the place where God dwelt, well, then Eden was the first place God dwelt with his people. There's also cherubim. 1 Kings 6, 23 to 28. The inner sanctuary is a pair of cherubim made of olive wood, 10 cubits high. There they are, in the back there. Look like big lions with wings, or at least on that picture they do. And they fill that room, that inner sanctuary, that most holy place, all covered in gold. Cherubim are a type of angelic being. You find them scattered across scripture. We find references to God being enthroned between the cherubim or on the cherubim at various points. We referenced some of them last week. If you want to listen to last week's sermon, you'll get those references in there. But listen to what we're told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. After he drove the man out, that's after God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, the other thing the cherubim do is they stop Adam and Eve from getting back into the garden in their sinful state, eating from the tree of life and living forever. The cherubim are there to protect the people from God, basically, and to stop them, as I say, from eating from the tree of life and living forever in a sinful state. And Adam and Eve rebelled, and they listened to the serpent and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One of the consequences were they were kicked out of the garden. And the cherubim are put there to protect them from entering God's holy presence. That's why in the picture of the tabernacle, if you were to read the Exodus description of how Moses builds the tabernacle, the curtain that separates the inner sanctuary from the outer sanctuary, the most holy place from the holy place, what is the curtain embroidered with in a number of places? It's cherubim. For the same reason, cherubim, therefore, are that barrier between the people and God. They are there to separate, to show that unholy, sinful people cannot enter the holy presence of God. The cherubim remind the people that God is holy, that we are not. As far from this being unkind or unfair, it is actually an act of God's mercy and grace, because if unholy people approach a holy God, they die. Which is why if you then again read through all of the descriptions of what the high priest had to do to go into that little room at the back, it was pretty detailed. He had to make atonement for the sins of the people and atonement for his own sins so that he could go in there to God's presence once a year before the mercy seat. And if we're in any doubt about that idea of the holiness of God and the unholiness of people, if you cast your mind back to 2 Samuel 6, when David's trying to move the Ark of the Covenant back into the Promised Land, and Uzzah stretches out his hand to stop it from falling off the cart that it's been brought in on, he touches it and dies. Because that wasn't the way to approach a holy God. God had given instructions about how to move the ark. God had given instructions about people being in his presence and they needed to be stuck with. So one of the things we can learn from the design and the detail of the temple is the holiness of God and our need for a mediator. Our need for someone to enable us to come into God's presence. We cannot simply approach God in any old way we fancy. God told the people how it was possible for the high priest to go in. He made provisions, but it was never a free-for-all. And even now, when we come to approach God, we don't have an inner room like that. We don't have one person who goes in front of us. It's not like I'm going in and you guys are out there. It's nothing like that now for us. But we can only approach because Christ has gone in. We can only approach the holy presence of God because we are in Christ. If we're not in Christ, we cannot approach God in that way, and it is only when we have repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus having been then clothed in his righteousness, that we have access to the throne of grace, that we then can call the Holy God our Father. But it is only in and through Jesus that we can do that. Another feature that's worth mentioning is all of the water. So there's loads of water out there, basins, big sea, all that kind of stuff. The water in the temple is also symbolic of, or a pointer back to at least, Eden, bounded by rivers, a well-watered garden we find in Scripture. And the water in flows, I believe, outwards, eastwards from Eden. Now, interestingly in the Bible, moving eastwards is almost always a move away from God. To move eastwards in Scripture is to reject God and go the opposite way. I mean, interestingly, even the wise men symbolically come from the east to see Jesus. They come westwards to meet with God. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden and go east, away from God's presence. The river, though, the water, runs eastwards or is out towards the east, showing that it goes towards the rebellious people. But also people have to symbolically pass over or cross through. Sorry, but I don't think that's me. But they go through or have to cross over or pass through the water in order to come to God. Like the people crossed the Red Sea and met God at Sinai. Like the people crossed the River Jordan and entered the Promised Land. Jesus is not only the temple, as we'll come to see, but Jesus offers us living water, right? Jesus is the one who says to the woman at the well, if you would come to me, you'd basically find water that satisfies. And if you were to come to me, I would give you living water, and that water would well up to overflow from you as one who's received it. The church is then pictured really as a well-watered place filled with the Holy Spirit. John 7, verse 37 and 38. The church is then a source of living water to the world. It says, on the last and great day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So there are links in the carvings, there are links in the cherubim, there are links in the presence of the water. What we didn't spend time on last week at the beginning of chapter 6 was the idea that there was rest and what the theme of rest involved in terms of thinking across the line of Scripture. 1 Kings 5 verse 4, now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. Solomon says there is no adversary or disaster. Deuteronomy 12 verse 10, the people are told, but you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God has given you as inheritance. He will give you rest from all your enemies so that you will live in safety. Significantly, the description of the creation of Eden ends with what? Rest. God rests on the Sabbath. Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3. The building of the tabernacle in Exodus ends with Sabbath in Exodus 31 verses 12 to 18. Now here we find people at rest, settled in the land, and the Lord is now going to rest with them in that permanent dwelling. He'd wandered with them in the wilderness in temporary accommodation. He had lived in tents with the people as they lived in tents. And now he would live in a permanent building. And yet even the Sabbath is also, that rest is something that is fulfilled in Christ. Something that we can enter into forever in a new creation. Think about Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks about a Sabbath rest for the people of God still to enter into. A rest that we enter into by trusting in Jesus. Rather than being disobedient like the Israelites who did not enter God's rest in the land, Jesus brings rest to those who will trust in him. Which actually makes us think at the minute, doesn't it? If you're not a Christian this evening, if you're not trusting in Jesus yet, the question is, what is stopping you from entering that rest? Don't we want to rest? I don't just mean have a good sleep. I mean truly rest. Rest from trying to be good enough, trying to earn a place in God's kingdom. Don't we want to rest in the finished work of Jesus? See, in Jesus we have a compassionate and gracious Savior, one who we can trust, one who is actually, it is a joy to obey because he is good and has what is best for us. Jesus, come to me all your weary and burden and I will give you rest. One other link in the narrative to the creation story and to the tabernacle construction is the repeated word of it being completed or finished. Moses in the tabernacle and Solomon in the temple both imitate their creator in their creations. According to God's instructions, yes, absolutely. But they create, they build with the help of others, and then when it is finished, it is done. And it's worth saying, some of you might think, oh, we're doing a bit of gymnastics with Scripture here. I don't think we are. I think we're simply joining the dots that Scripture has left for us to join. We're looking at a different way than usual, so it probably feels a bit weird. This is not usually how we preach it, not usually how we look at it. And while usually, and I think most beneficially, we will do straight up exegesis of Scripture. We'll go through, what does the passage say, why does that matter, etc. And that's the way we should predominantly read Scripture and study Scripture. There are helpful benefits in seeing how themes trace through from beginning to end. So already, what have we thought about? We've thought about Eden and the tabernacle. We've thought about it from the idea of kind of wood and fruit and vegetables and cherubim and water and rest. But actually, the size and shape of the temple also ties us together, joins dots across Scripture. So when you map out the most holy place in Exodus 25 and 26, you'll find it is 10 cubits high, 10 cubits wide, and 10 cubits long. 1 Kings 6 then tells us that the inner sanctuary in there, where those two cherubim stand, is double those dimensions. It is 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits long, and 20 cubits high. If you then want to flick forward to Revelation chapter 21, when John is given the vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, you'll find it is 12,000 stadia high, 12,000 stadia wide, and 12,000 stadia long. The dimensions are different, but the shape is the same. And that's deliberate. It's a cube. For those of you going, well, what does that make? For those who don't have a mathematical mind, it's a cube. That's simply what it is. It is a cube. The inner sanctuary is a cube in the tabernacle and the temple. The New Jerusalem is a cube. Now that makes for really interesting thinking, doesn't it? If they're shaped the same and linked together, what do they represent? Well, actually, the New Jerusalem in Revelation is not just a city or a building or a temple. It is the bride of Christ. See, the point it's making is that's the place where God dwelt with his people. But now that's not needed anymore in the same way, because now God dwells in and with his people forever. See, the reality is when the New Jerusalem comes, when the new creation comes, God will simply dwell with his people, with us, in us, and with us. Revelation 21 verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. And Revelation 21 verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, because they now dwell with their people, us, those whom Jesus has saved. But then also you then start thinking, okay, well there's a picture of the bride of Christ as the new Jerusalem, as the place where God dwells with his people. And then you start thinking about temple and where that links across Scripture. And you go, oh, hold on a minute. Jesus describes himself as the temple. He's in the temple and he says, tear this down in 3 days and I'll rebuild it. And they go, you must be mad, Jesus. It took 46 years or whatever it is to build this temple. And you'll build it in 3 days. What are you talking about? It's impossible. And John's little note is, he was talking about his body. Because Jesus was the temple. Because that was where God was dwelling with his people, wasn't he? In the person of Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. But in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 says this, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people.
and also members. He's the one who tabernacled amongst us, John 1 verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us is literally tabernacled. God's present in the church and in believers, in every Christian. And God is present is in a new creation, in a new Jerusalem, dwelling with his people forever. The temple is one of the ways that God illustrates his plan and his purpose to ultimately dwell with his people forever. So we shouldn't be surprised really by the cross references that go all over scripture. Because God wants us to see what he's doing and what it means. Within a tabernacle, you've got a whole load of, well, in a temple, you've got a whole load of items that picture God's presence. So that list at the very end of chapter 7, things like the ark and the altar, and the bread of the presence and the golden lampstands, they all have a link and a point there to Jesus. Jesus declares himself, doesn't he, to be the fulfillment of him and being the bread of life, in being the light of the world, in being the way, the truth, and the life to know God. And these are all then picked up again in the new creation. The new creation being the place where God reigns. And actually the Ark of the Covenant was said to be God's footstool. Here is God reigning on earth, symbolically in that inner sanctuary of the temple. A new creation is the place where we walk in the light of God's presence. There is no need for sun or moon because the Lamb is the light of the new creation. New creation is where God eats with his people at the wedding supper of the Lamb. The temple speaks to us of a future where heaven and earth will be together. They will be one. Two will be joined rather than separated. We can look forward as we read about the temple to a world remade. And at the same time, enjoy the world that has been given while lamenting its brokenness, but hoping for a future which is different. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5 says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, eating this fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and he will reign with them forever. See, one day, we will get to, as those who know Jesus, enjoy all the goodness of God forever. To be in his glorious presence, free from sin and sickness and death forever. And if you're a Christian, that's surely what your heart longs for. To be there. If we know Christ, we can be sure we will enter it. Not because of anything we've done in of ourselves, but because of all that he has done for us. And yet, if we don't know Christ, the invitation is there. I said earlier, didn't you? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Come to him who is the great high priest, who is the sacrifice for sins once for all, who is the Son of God, who has done everything that is needed for us to be rescued and to be brought into the family of God. Come to Jesus, the one who will remember as we take the bread and the cup together, who laid down his life for us, that we might be made whole and set free. Hopefully that made sense. Hopefully we can see how there's all these links across scripture. If I lost you partway through, I apologize. Come back to it another time. We'll maybe do something like this again, but slightly different. But here it is, the temple, all those details, not just there so we can try and draw it out and give an artistic impression of it, but there because they link to lots of other parts of scripture, lots of other things about who God is and what he's done and why it matters. So if we're tempted to skip over things like genealogies and details like this, don't. Try and get something that will help you to read alongside it and enjoy the fact that the detail matters. Anyway, let's pray and then we'll come to scripture. We'll come to scripture and we'll come to the table to remember, as Jesus taught us, his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you that we've been able to look at this passage this evening and think about the temple and the links backwards and forwards to Eden and the new creation and everything in between. Father, even this is just one thing that stands out and reminds us of something of who you are and what you're doing in the world. Help us to take that away by your Spirit, apply it to our lives and bring the change that is needed in us. As we come to the table together, please help us to think upon Jesus' sacrifice, to think upon all that he did for us, to remind ourselves that it is his precious blood that washes us clean, that sets us free, that pays the price for our sins and enables us to know you as our Heavenly Father. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.